If you're following along in the booklets that we print out for the sermon series, you'll notice we're a little out of order today. The booklet, the next psalm in the booklet was, I think, 73, that Elder Rob was due to preach on, but I needed to switch my days, so we're preaching Psalm 121 today, if you need to flip around in that book a little bit. Hopefully you got the email that advised everybody about that beforehand. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been on a long car ride? Worse yet, have you ever been on a long car ride with kids? If you have, odds are then you came to a point somewhere along the line where either you or someone in that car needed to be entertained. In today's society, that's relatively easy. So you just grab your phone and spend a little phone time doing phone stuff. But perhaps you're one of those people, like me, that would prefer to read a good book. But back in the day, when rocks were soft, we didn't have cell phones. So we had to make stuff up to keep ourselves amused while we were on car rides. We played games like I Spy or 20 Questions. My favorite game was the one that I would get my kids to play. We called it Cemetery. In that game, the first kid that made a sound lost. It usually worked for a little while, but I had smart kids and they caught on to that pretty quick. This is no different than first century Israel. As families made their pilgrimages to Jerusalem three times a year, they would need something to distract them from the rigors of the journey and to keep them focused on God, which is why they were making the pilgrimage. That was, in part, what the songs of ascent were for, to worship God and to keep your focus. I'm sure you remember that 2 weeks ago I told you that there are 15 songs of ascent. I told you that these psalms are sung by the pilgrims making their journey to Jerusalem and or the worshipers and the Levites as they ascended the steps to the temple proper. As we investigate today's psalm, the second of the group of the Song of Ascent, I hope that you'll see the meaning behind it. And I think that we'll agree that psalms of praise and thanksgiving like this one can bring us great comfort by reminding us of our security in God's promises. If you would please, I ask you to open your favorite scripture reading device to Psalm 121, and I ask you to rise, please, if you're able, as we honor the singing of God's word.
I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. Forever.
This is the Word of God. Please be seated. That's how the Psalms should sound. Maybe not with a full band behind them, but they were designed to be sung. They were designed for us to lift our voices in song to the Most High God. I didn't do this as a gimmick. I did this because this should bring us closer to the psalm, to understand what the intention was when it was first written. And when it was written, there's some discussion today among biblical scholars about how many people are actually speaking in this psalm. Some of the discussions center on the fact that there's a question and an answer in the opening verse. Some think that because there's a shift from first person to second person, that there's more than one person involved in this psalm. I subscribe to the concept that this is one man. His Christian inner man is speaking to the outer man. That's very Puritan, John Owen-esque kind of language for saying, I think this guy's talking to himself. And I think he's talking to himself praising God. And he starts by looking up at the mountains, because you can't forget who created you. As our psalmist looks ahead in this passage, he looks up to the hills in the distance. Now, there's a ton that we can talk about these hills. A sojourner lifts his eyes, so he's looking ahead. Perhaps he's longing or anticipating getting to the hills. He could be looking at them as the culture of the world would at the time. He would see them as a place of safety and security. When Jacob fled from Laban, he went to the hill country. When David fled Gath, he went to the hills. The hills offer safety and hiding places from danger. But this is a psalm of praise and thanksgiving. And if that's the case, then that concept just doesn't fit. Also, the hills were used as a place of worship to the pagan gods. Because of that, Jeremiah 3:23 tells us, we know our noisy worship of false gods on the hills and mountains did not help us. We know that the Lord our God is the only one who can deliver Israel. If our psalmist is David, and I think it is, then he knows that verse. I think when he lifts his eyes, hopefully, he's either looking up at Mount Moriah, where the temple will be built by Solomon, or Mount Zion, where the Ark of the Covenant was. I think it's kind of like in Psalm 28, verse 2, that says, hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry out for help, when I lift my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. We have David reverently lifting his eyes, looking both forward to his destination and skyward, as if beseeching God with an almost rhetorical question. Where does my help come from? I say it's rhetorical because he immediately answers that question. And this is kind of a normal thing in Psalms. Psalmists will pose a question and then give the answer to it. It's just what David does here. The Lord is his helper because, after all, the Lord made everything. David acknowledges the all-powerful, all-creator God way back from Genesis 1. He made the road our psalmist is traveling on. He made the mountain that our psalmist is looking at. He made the sky, the birds, the trees, everything. Mostly, it's understood that he made us. And he will always care for us. In God's sovereign design, he made everything just by his word. And when he made it, he had made it all very good, just like Genesis says. If this indicates God's power and majesty, then what troubles can I have that can overcome God? He knows, our psalmist, that God is true to his covenantal promises, and will deliver him. As the author of creation, our triune God has authority over all of creation. We too should be casting our eyes in forever praise because we know that God is true to his promises. Our help comes from the Lord as well. As we sojourn through life, there are times that we too lift our eyes and cry out for help. We also look up to the mountain with praise and wonder and know that our help can be found there in the covenantal promise of God. The difference is we're not looking at Mount Zion or Mount Moriah. We're looking at Mount Golgotha, Calvary Mountain, the Mount of Skulls. Whatever way you remember its name, we lift our eyes to the cross. We lift our eyes to the tabernacle that's hanging on that cross. We do it with hope, with praise. Our helper and deliverer is the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no mistake, thinking that the cross is the end of the story. We get our hope there because it's not the end of the story, because it's the beginning. Our hope is in the cross because of what it symbolizes. Yes, there is humiliation and suffering and horrific pain connected to that, but it points to the empty tomb. It points to resurrection. It points to the new covenant with God and the forgiveness of sin. The cross stands on top of that mountain like a beacon of hope, not for the death that it looks like, but for the eternal life that it provides. Life that we can all enjoy through faith in Jesus Christ. A life of love and care and protection, not just on this earth, but for eternity. John 17:2 tells us that Jesus has the authority to grant eternal life to all that the Father has given him. And because he has the authority to lay down his life and take it up again, he is the ultimate redeemer and deliverer. Nothing is outside of his control. Not us, not the earth, not even the circumstances that cause us to seek help. He owns it all. So when we, like our psalmist, say, "Where can I find my help?" we should rest easy knowing that the God who cared enough to send his son for our sake is still in control of everything that we're seeking help for. But his help is greater than that, as if that's even possible. He not only helps and delivers us, but he continues to protect us. In verses 4, 5, 7, and 8, they all use the word keep in describing the relationship between the psalmist and God. Excuse me. It's a perfectly good word, and it translates as watchman or guard. It gives a picture of someone who is hypervigilant, watching over us. It's the image of being safe and secure. The way it's used here gives us a feeling of comfort and of hope. It's being wrapped in the embrace of God the way a father holds a child. It's a protective embrace, shielding you from the pain and suffering of life. It is a word of protection. When our psalmist says that our protector will not let your foot be moved, I get the picture of the Roman legion lined up with them big old tower shields that they used, them big curved things, making a wall in front of them When the enemy crashes into them, they give no ground. They won't be moved. You ever seen the movie 300? It's a hyper-realization of the Battle of Thermopylae. And in the movie, the Spartan soldiers hold off the entire Persian army using shield tactics. They not only gave no ground, but they advanced. This is the picture I get from this verse. As evil and harm push in on me, my Lord, my protector, my keeper lifts me up and supports me so that I give no ground. But this idea is not just for physical adversaries. Psalm 73 tells us, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. God is faithful to also order our steps on our journey of life. We often perceive life like a journey, specifically like an uphill journey. Anyone who's ever walked up a hill knows that on occasion your foot slips, and sometimes you slide down the hill, sometimes a couple of feet, sometimes all the way down to the bottom again. Our psalmist is letting us know that although God doesn't promise us a life without trouble, he'll be there when the trouble arises. A modern way of saying that, the concept of our foot not being moved, is for us to say, God's got our back. Or, as Romans 8:31 tells us, if God is for us, who can be against us? The rest of verse 3 and 4 describes the ever-vigilance of our God. Our psalmist doesn't want to give the impression that God just makes everything and leaves. As Pastor Nate has said more than once, God is not the grand watchmaker that winds the world up and lets it run. That's not how a God who keeps us and protects us acts. He acts like a guardian. A good guardian doesn't take time off. He's always on duty. He doesn't just show up when he feels like it. Always means day and night, without sleep, without rest. And after all, why would our God need to rest? Our psalmist says that your pagan gods, the one that you have to spend too much time on and too much money to please, they're known to rest and sleep. In fact, one of my favorite accounts in Scripture, 1 Kings 18, 20 to 40, you know the one, it's where Elijah calls down fire on the prophets of Baal. I talked about it about 2 weeks ago. In that account, verse 27 says, and at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cried aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. A psalmist is making a point of saying, our God is different. Our God is the guardian of Israel, and by extension, us. He doesn't need any of the things that humans need. He doesn't need to rest. He doesn't go on journeys, and he certainly doesn't sleep. He is the ever-vigilant God. Verses 5 and 6 drill down in a way that takes what seems to be a corporate prayer and makes it very personal. He takes this psalm from some very big concepts, things like God of creation and the guardian of Israel, and he brings it down to an individual level. In just two verses, he uses the term you or yours 3 times. And he continues that personal drive right through the end of the psalm, using these terms 4 more times. So we see the use of the term you or yours seven times in four verses. Are you getting the idea that this is deeply personal? Verse 5 spells it out, in case you missed it in verse 2, when our psalmist said our help comes from the Lord. He repeats it clearer here, and he says, the Lord is your keeper. It's that protective guardian image again, but this time, it's personal. Our psalmist goes on to illustrate the level of protection our guardian will provide. When he speaks about the sun not striking us by day nor the moon at night, he may be saying again that we have no fear of the pagan gods for which the sun and the moon were idols. Or we can look at this as a normal climate reference. After all, in the summer months, Jerusalem got extremely hot during the day, and then the temperature drops enough at night to produce frost. So this could imply some sort of bodily comfort. But I don't think that's where our psalmist was going. Our psalmist has made a deep connection with our guardian who's keeping us. I suspect our psalmist may be thinking of Isaiah 49 that says, "He shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them." That verse is talking about the prophesied protection of God that he'll deliver on Israel at its restoration. We see this metaphorically, or we see a picture of it, in Exodus. As the people fled Pharaoh, they were protected by day by a great cloud. This is a lot like walking into a really thick fog bank. The sun's light penetrates it enough so that you can travel, but it blocks out most of the sun, so it's not beating down on you and becomes burdensome. It also has the added benefit to cover your tracks from your pursuers. At night, they were protected by a pillar of fire that gave them illumination, but also gave them heat and protection during the nights. But I want to talk about one more prophecy, this time in Revelation. Revelation 7:16 says, "They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat." This is a direct reference to the Isaiah prophecy, but the big difference here is not that it's prophesied for Israel, but for all believers through the blood of Jesus. Remember, if you can't find Jesus in whatever scripture you're reading it wrong. Our psalmist may not have known about Jesus, but he certainly knew about the coming Messiah. We, on the other hand, know about Jesus. From Genesis through Revelation, he stands as our guardian and our keeper. Through faith alone, he stands at the door of salvation. No matter if we're talking about our comfort or protection from idol worshipers, Jesus is our rock and our deliverer. But God is also the everlasting God who keeps our life. Our psalm has taken us from adoration of God's majesty to corporate prayer to a deep, rich, personal prayer. Our psalmist closes his writings with a blessing. Verse 7 begins, "That the Lord will keep you from all evil." Notice the definitiveness of this statement. It's not "may the Lord" or any other indication of hesitancy. It says, "The Lord will keep you." If the Lord is indeed our keeper, as we've explored, then it stands to reason that he'll keep us. But keep us from what? Our verse says, "all evil." Now, I've checked the top six Bible translations, and they all agree that that's the word that they use, "all." Some of them say the word "keep" should be "protect," and some of them say the word "evil" should be "harm." That all works interchangeably with no problem, but they all agree on the use of the word "all." So what does it mean that the Lord will keep or protect us from all evil or harm? My favorite definition of the word all is all means all. That's all means. Does God really protect us from all evil? I mean, after all, I still have cancer, as do a number of people in this church. People have lost loved ones in terrible ways. Our people, fellow Christians, face racism, hunger, homelessness, bankruptcy, divorce, and all manner of evil and harm. It's not just the big stuff. We face short-term illnesses, job loss, broken bones, being sinned against, humiliation, bullying, and all kinds of day-to-day harm. Where's God in all this? That's a really big question. And I think it deserves a really big answer. Before I answer this, I have to be clear that we're talking about believers here. People that have turned their hearts and lives over to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Unbelievers are dealt with differently. And while I'm trying to be clear about things, let me try to be abundantly clear on what all evil or harm is. I don't get to rate the harm that's done in your life. While it is true that I can be overly sensitive to things sometimes, I'm not talking about getting your feelings hurt. That's different. I'm talking about impactful events in your life. Let me give you a somewhat controversial example of what I mean. Let's take, for example, the death of a pet. I say that's a little controversial because people get very attached to their pets. And I know, because I've dealt with people that have been emotionally wrecked by an event like this. They take time off from work. They get depressed. The whole seven stages of grief thing. On the other hand, I also know people that have the mindset that this is just a soulless beast and get on with your life. My point is not to classify this as a major or minor event in a believer's life. My point is that if God is our guardian and will keep us from all harm, where is he in my specific harm? Whether it's big or small, life-changing, or a bump in the road, where is God? As I said, the Lord being our keeper and guardian is only promised to those that believe. Among believers, there are those who would answer this question with an inspirational quote off a t-shirt or a mug. Something like, faith is like Wi-Fi. It's invisible, but it has the power to connect you to what you need. Bless their hearts. Or better, well, you know, it wasn't raining when Moses built the ark. And then I got to take 10 minutes to explain to him that Moses didn't build the ark in the first place. At least they mean well. There are preachers out there who would answer this question with a Bible soundbite. You know the type. They rip a verse out of context and they try to use it as a band-aid on whatever's bothering you. Meanwhile, it's not what the verse is meant to teach us. It's not what the Bible says about whatever the issue is. But some of these preachers have even written entire books like this. I like to call them the warm, fuzzy preachers. They don't preach God. They preach emotion. So the question remains, where's God? To consider this, let's tie back to verse 2. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. We see the nod to the Creator God in this verse, and this continues throughout the psalm. We see God's control over the physical world, in the control of his creation. Not letting our foot be moved in verse 3, dictating to the sun and the moon what they can and can't do in verses 5 and 6, and here, keeping us from all types of harms. We find it easy to run to God and rest in his care and promise when the big things happen. But we often forget that our God is the God of flat tires, leaky washing machines, and busted zippers. Just like we say that nothing is too big for God, the opposite is true as well. Nothing is too small for God. If we believe in the sovereignty of God, then we have to believe all that stuff. The big stuff and the little stuff is under his control. Because if it's not, then he really is that cosmic watchmaker just playing with his wind-up toys. That's not a loving God. But he is a sovereign God, and he is a loving God, and he is the author of everything. So he's the God who allowed the zipper to break, or the washing machine to leak, or the pet to die. We have to remember that what we perceive as harmful or evil, God intends for good. It's like Daniel, Genesis 50. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. This is true for the big events as well as the small ones. So my shoelace breaks as I'm getting ready to go to work. I go where I keep spare shoelaces, get a new one, put it in my shoe, tie it, and go to work. Because I learned the last time that this happened. This taught me the principle of preparedness. Maybe that lesson carried over to other parts of my life. Maybe I read the verses before I get to the gathering. Something like that. Maybe the big issue has led me to lean on God more and more to strengthen my faith because I could not get through whatever it was in my own power. You know that phrase, God will never give you more than you can handle. You know that's an outright lie, right? He always gives us more than we can handle so that we have to turn to him for help. It's one of the ways that he keeps us or that he acts as our guardian by teaching us to be strong in Christ and not in ourselves. I don't want to be strong in Peter. What good is that? I want to have the power of the living God supporting me. It's hard to look at somebody and tell them in the middle of their crisis that it's okay and God intends this for good. It's hard, but it's true. How many times have we been faced with some kind of biblical truth and thought, it may be true, but it sure ain't easy. It's not always easy. But this is how God keeps us from all harm and all evil. In verse 7, we're also promised that he will keep our lives. The wording here seems kind of odd, considering that the whole psalm is talking about us both physically and spiritually. Excuse me. So what does our psalmist mean here? God is talking about preserving our soul. It's an interesting concept to consider that our souls don't belong to us. They belong to God. I'm not saying that our souls are separate and distinct from our bodies. The soul is the man. But our bodies are transient. We're here today, gone tomorrow. It should have made noise. There we go. The soul lives on. It's eternal. When we accept Christ and become believers, we're not giving our souls back to God. They're his already. We're simply acknowledging that this is where our soul belongs in the first place. When the Lord said to Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. What do you think he was talking about? He was speaking of his soul. Our souls are so important to God and so loved by him that he made us to be perfect and to live in a perfect environment. But Adam, in his free agency, disobeyed God and caused the fall of man, causing a rift between God and man. Notice, please, that I didn't say an eternal rift. Because God, still loving, still protecting our souls, gave us a way back to him. That way is Jesus Christ. On a profession of faith in Jesus, our souls are reunited with God for eternity. This is what we call salvation. At that point of redemption, God sends us a helper to assist us on our Christian walk. In John 14, Jesus refers to this as the paraclete, or the advocate, or the helper. This word refers to the one who helps us on behalf of another person. This is how important your soul is to God. God the Father owns your soul and entrusted it to you. God the Son ransomed his life for the redemption of your soul. And God the Holy Spirit resides in you, the believer, to protect and to keep your soul. This is a big deal. This is what the verse, "He will keep your life," means. This is God being your guardian in spiritual warfare. The keeping of your soul encompasses no less than the full power of our triune God. Our God does not work in half measures. Our psalmist concludes his prayer with a great wrap-up of everything that he's touched on. Verse 8 says, "The Lord will keep your going out and coming in from this time forth and forevermore." This is an odd phrase about coming in and going out, right? It can be a little tricky to nail down its meaning. Let me start with what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that you can lose your salvation. He's not talking about going in and out of salvation. Once you have been saved and repented your sins, there is no losing your salvation. We call that eternal security. We back it up with verses from books like Romans 8, Titus 3, 1 Corinthians, just to name a couple. So what does the going out and the coming in refer to? We see it first in Deuteronomy 28 that says, "Blessed shall be you when you come in, and blessed shall be you when you go out." We also see something like this in 1 Samuel 18, referring to David's leadership. It says, "He went out and came in before them." In both of these verses, we see this phrase being used to convey a security in our everyday life and our overall life experiences. But in John 10, we see this phrase used in a way that speaks to our eternal lives. I think the way the phrase is used here refers to both our daily existence as well as our spiritual well-being of the inner man. I think that because of how tightly this is tied to verse 7, but also it's a beautiful summation of the physical guardianship of this psalm. But more importantly than the use of a classic Hebrew idiom is the time frame given for how long God will be our keeper and our protector. Our psalmist says, "From this time and forevermore." The love of God, the protection from him, the protection he gives, and his desire for us to be with him forever will never diminish. The same way that God is eternal, so will heaven be. Scripture makes clear that it is God's desire for us to be with him for eternity. It would make sense then that he would not stop guarding or keeping any short of that time frame. Let's wrap this up. If it's God's plan for us, and it would stand to reason that he's made a way for this to happen, that way is Jesus Christ. By his own words, he is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the Messiah that has come. He is the fulfillment of the old covenant and stands as the guarantor of the new covenant. Our psalmist didn't get to see Jesus come to save the world, but he knew it was going to happen. When we look back over this psalm, we see the plan of our redemption and God's glory. This is why the psalm is classified as a prayer of thanksgiving and praise. Notice, our psalmist doesn't ask for anything. This entire prayer is an exposition of God's majesty and power. Our psalmist knows the Lord will keep him. He knows the Lord has his back. He knows the Lord will keep him, and he knows that the Lord will protect him forever. How does he know all this? Faith. That level of faith is amazing. To know that no matter what may happen, God is always ready, willing, and able to see us through. And more than the fact that he can help, God wants us to look for his help. This is the type of faith that we should be striving for. A faith that says, no matter what the world has, no matter what the world does, no matter what gets in my way, I have Jesus, and he has me. Let's pray. Father, there is security to those that trust in you. We have the security of your help, your love, and your everlasting faithfulness. You are the creator of all things, and all things bow down to your will. We may never forget that you hold us in your ever-loving embrace, and that you protect us against all harm. Let your Holy Spirit guide us as we care for our souls, that we may nourish them and use our lives as a beacon to reflect your holiness. Amen.